making their way out this morning. I was told there's a reunion here this weekend, is that right, of some seasoned or distinguished guests. Some folks who used to be part of the ladies, one of the ladies' houses the Good News had years ago, so I think you can tell where they are. Yeah, right there. We welcome you back for your reunion, okay? It's the Lighthouse, is that what your group was? Okay, wonderful to have you ladies with us. And also now, did Amit and Sheba walk out? Or oh, there you are, okay. Why aren't you sitting with your folks? I mean, they've only been here a week now. Come on. Amit, you have somebody you'd like to introduce to the congregation this morning. Congratulations. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're working our way through a study in 1 Corinthians this week. We're in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be looking at the first 11 or so verses of 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul, as he's writing, says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." I was referring back to ancient Israel. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And we should not be idolaters as some of them were, for as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, your word is inerrant. Your word is inspired of you. And Lord, your word teaches us. And this morning, Lord, we pray that we might learn what you would have for us so that we might better demonstrate the image of Jesus Christ to a world who desperately needs to see him. We thank you and pray now in his name and for his glory. Amen. When you hear that phrase, "don't do it," don't do it, somebody, you know, don't do it, somebody's at the point of danger, right? And usually somebody else is watching and sees that, and they say, "don't do it." And you can probably think of times in your own life that you've heard somebody say that, or maybe you've even said that to a child or to somebody in a situation like that. Well, for being a pastor now over 20 years, it's kind of hard to believe, but nonetheless, I have heard one of the great complaints that a lot of non-Christians level against Christianity is that our faith is nothing more than a list of what? Do's and don'ts, right? Don'ts and do's, or don'ts is probably what the average non-Christian says. I find that accusation entertaining because in all my years of preaching, I've never preached a single message, I don't think, that was all about don'ts until today, okay? So, until today. So if you hear this today and you're visiting, it's not always just about don'ts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, though, we're going to notice five activities that the Lord very clearly says through Paul, don't do. Don't do this. And in this passage, you remember that Paul is comparing. He's comparing the Corinthian church that he knew and loved with ancient Israel, with the examples that ancient Israel had gone through, and he's making an application. He's making that application into their lives. The Corinthian church contained a minority of Jewish people who had been converted to Christianity. It contained probably the majority that were Gentiles. And the apostle had to contend with the superstition of one and the immoral conduct of the other. And the peace of this church was disturbed by false teachers, and it was undermined by their attempts to undermine what the apostle himself was teaching. And he comes to this section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in these first 11 or so verses, and he's basically saying there are things that they did and you should not do it. Should not do it. So there are these don'ts, don't do it. And we're going to look at these five don't do's that we see here in these first 11 or so verses. The first activity that we're not supposed to do Paul says, is that we're not supposed to crave evil things. Look at verse 6. He says in verse 6, now these things happened as an example for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And so Paul is warning the Corinthians that they shouldn't make the same mistakes that the Hebrew children were making, but made thousands of years earlier in craving evil things. Beware of what it is that you crave. What's a craving? A craving is what? An intense desire, an urgent, sometimes an abnormal desire or a longing for something. When Carol was pregnant, I remember she had this craving for broccoli. Okay? Unfortunately, unlike the first President Bush, I love broccoli. I love broccoli at dinner time. Okay? I draw the line with broccoli with Captain Crunch. All right? It's just not that appealing. But you know, she had this craving for broccoli. And I've heard of other ones who've had cravings for other things. And now in most cases, a craving or is a desire for something that they've already tasted or experienced before, right? You have that craving for broccoli when you're pregnant because you've already had broccoli before, else you probably wouldn't do that. But nonetheless, possibly there's the case of what's called pica. There's a deficiency in somebody, or it's a mental disorder, or possibly a really strong cultural influence in which the person will actually crave something that's not necessarily good for them. When we lived in South Carolina all those years ago, it was common in one section of our population, in kind of a subculture in our population in South Carolina, for when the women got pregnant, that they would actually go and buy in South Carolina, you call it Georgia clay, even though you live in South Carolina. I don't figure that one out. But the clay that we have, the soil that we had back there, wasn't this black dirt like you have in Iowa, but rather it was orange. It was orange clay. Okay, and so a lot of the women, when they were pregnant, would actually buy that and nibble on it. Okay, in this subculture. Now, pica is the term for that, and I think part of the reason for that is that, you know, most women, when they're pregnant, they need more iron, and what would cause soil to be orange would be iron, you know, in the soil. And so I think that's kind of where it comes from. But nonetheless, it's probably not the best thing for you, right? And so we see here what Paul is writing, that sometimes the deep desires that we have are things that we shouldn't be wanting to crave after all. We need to run it through what God's word says to figure out if it's something that's good or whether it's something that's bad. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians here, and he's hoping that the punishment that Israel received would serve as a warning for them. Now, when my family, when we were young, we did some bike riding. We were bike racers, actually. We raced quite a bit. And my dad had a favorite expression that he used to tell my brother and myself. And he said, learn from somebody else's road rash. Okay? Now, I don't know if you know what that means or not, but road rash is basically what would happen to you in a race if you were too tight together in a group, or if you set up wrong in a turn and you went down, and a la, you know, the cuts or the contusions, those were considered road rash, okay? And so what Dad's phrase, what he meant by that, is basically learn from the painful mistakes of somebody else without getting the rash, the road rash from it. And it doesn't hurt as much, and hopefully you learn. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's giving example after example after example after example of what Israel had done in the past and the pain that it caused them. And he's saying to them, now make the application, or as Bob Rafus would say, dot, you know, connect the lines, connect the dots, and figure it out. And what the end result of the cravings, it says here in verse 5 of the Hebrew children, was they were laid low. And you recall that only two of that generation, Joshua and Caleb, were actually able to go into the promised land. All the rest of them were laid low, died in traveling. You think about that. 40 years, because of their disobedience, for 40 years, Israel's wandering was one continuous funeral dirge. They'd walk a few miles, somebody would drop. They'd walk a few more miles, somebody would drop. They'd walk a few more miles. Somebody's figured it out, and the number of funerals a day was something like 70 a day for 40 years. A constant reminder of their disobedience. Beware of who or what you are craving outside of Jesus Christ, because beware if Satan is bringing something from your past that was a part of your life, something that you experienced before you were a Christian, and you know it's contrary to the Word of God, then run far and run fast. I'm a kind of the opinion that what's recorded here, what Paul is alluding back to, can be found either in Numbers 14 or Numbers 26. But regardless, the people, after having eaten the manna exclusively, they began to dislike it. You know, they had manna for, and you know, guys, you've had this happen, right, before, to some degree, maybe. The wife fixes something that you really like, and you've had it that night, and you love it, right? And then the next, maybe lunchtime, it's warmed back up again, okay? And you like it, and you eat it. But if it was served for dinner again that night, or possibly the next day's lunch, or whatever, you get a little bit tired, right, of it. Well, you think about manna and going through the desert and eating that stuff for morning, noon, and night. Manna. Manna pancakes, manna bread, all the rest of those things that Keith Green talked about, how they made them into manna, whatever. You get tired of it. But you know what? That was just the point that Israel was making. They had gotten to the place where they despised the particular, the unique gifting of God, the provision of God. And friend, don't you ever get to that point where you despise what God has provided for you. Because that is the ultimate end of great ungratefulness. And they eagerly long for the variety of food. What did they say? Oh, we wish we could go back to Egypt where we could have cucumbers and leeks and garlic. Wow. That's quite the diet. And you want to go back for that? Yeah, but they wanted to go back for it. Be very careful of what it is that's calling your name, as Pastor Wooton speaks about, what it is that's calling your name. Second of all, the apostle tells the Corinthians here, do not be an idolater. Look at verse 7. Do not be an idolater as some of them were, for as it was written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play. Paul warns the Corinthians not to make the same mistake of the Hebrew children in being idolaters. Now, what's an idolater? In Exodus chapter 20, in God's Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, God very clearly says there, in verse 4, he says that we are not to have idols. So what's an idolater? An idolater is a servant or a worshiper of idols, right? And at the time of the Old Testament, the Canaanites had their idols, and the Philistines had their idols, and Israel in time would become syncretistic, and they would adopt in those idols and those false gods, along with the true God, and they would become idolaters. Now you think about it, as early on in the Exodus as when Moses went up to receive the law of God. Moses went up to receive the law of God, and the people under Aaron begin to what? They begin to rebel. Moses has been gone a number of days, and the people come to Aaron, and they're grumbling, and they're complaining, and they're rebelling, and Aaron should have put down that rebellion, but instead he participates in it, and he actually helps to fashion this calf, and they hold up this golden calf, and they say, here is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. What a despicable lie for them to participate in. Making this golden calf and beginning to worship it and attesting the deliverance which God Almighty had done to this item, this object that they had just made. You know what that tells us? It tells us how very easily it is, okay, for them to become monotheistic and then become pagan in just that much time. It also is a very clear warning that each one of us is only a moment away from a bad decision that can wreck us. Each one of us. That's why we need the Lord's leading in our life. That's why we need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit and what He's saying in our lives. Even as early as the Exodus and the wanderings, Israel was proving to be idolaters. Here we see the results in Exodus chapter 32. There were 3,000 men of Israel who died. Why? Because their behavior was out of control. In verse 25, we see that Aaron had allowed this to take place. And then God then instructs Moses to have the Levites go out and what? Kill the rebels. Because their behavior was out of control. Anybody walking around Kinnick Stadium yesterday see any behavior out of control? Huh? I think the worst thing in life would be, you know, if you came from out of town, out of state maybe, and you were going to move here, and somebody suckered you into buying a house across from Kinnick Stadium. That would be like the worst thing possible. They would show it to you in the off season, wouldn't they? Because, you know, they wouldn't, oh, it's unbelievable what some people will do in their folks' yards and to their bushes and, you know, mailboxes and whatever else. They're out of control. They're out of control. How do we know in our own lives that something has become an idol for us? Well, because we've allowed that to get out of control. Out of control. The hard thing is we usually can't tell that. We need to listen to somebody else. Maybe you're using alcohol, it's gotten out of control. Maybe you're overeating, it's gotten out of control. Maybe you're overexercising on the other end of the spectrum, it's gotten out of control. Maybe money or sports or your hobby or whatever else it is, Just as we talked a couple of weeks ago, a morally neutral item or item can in fact become wrong for us when we get it all out of control. Beware of how very easy it is to be guilty of idolatry today. You say, well, I don't see anybody walking around with, you know, golden calves or anything else, right? Yes, we all have idols in this culture today as well. Our wealth, our desire for power, our health, our desire for physical perfection, our success, our fame. How about this one in this community, academic or professional recognition? Huh? Is that an idol in this community? You better believe it is. Our stuff, our toys, our food, our drink, our security, our ease, whatever else. Beware, because even as this verse leads us to realize, sensuality can oftentimes lead to idolatry. What's the proverb here that's quoting in verse 7 here? He's actually quoting something that was popular in their culture. And he changes it a little bit, and Paul says, dancing comes after a full diet, is what the proverb was. And what he's referring back to is, in Israel's example, feasting and play, and when that happened in this situation, they were a result of the idolatry. They sat down to eat, and they got up to play. They were well fed, they were at ease, and that is oftentimes the time when we are most heavily struck with temptation in our lives, isn't it? It's not when you're back-breaking, you know, you're working yourself to the bone just trying to get by. It's usually when we've gotten over that hump in our life and things are beginning to calm down, beginning to be a little bit better, and we begin to take our focus off of working so hard or looking to the Lord so much. And all we need to do is think back to the example of King David in a situation in 2 Samuel chapter 11, because life was going really well at that point for King David. And he was staying at home, and it's interesting in that scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 11, because it talks about in the time when the kings would go out to battle, but what does David not do? He doesn't go out to battle. He decides that battling, and I can agree with him, battling is a younger man's sport, right? And so it's better just let the younger people go out and take care of that. He's old, he's done his duty and all the rest of that, and he says he's going to stay at home, but that wasn't what kings were supposed to do. And it's during that time period that he sees Bathsheba and he commits his sin. Seriously, ask yourself, am I living like an idolater? Yes, I'm a Christian, but is there something in my life that I have set in a place or a position that's out of control? Do you have idols in your life? God hates them. Third, don't act immorally. Look at verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Paul warns the Corinthians not to make the same mistake of the Hebrew children in acting immorally. And he speaks the word that's used here is the word that we would use for fornication, in respect of which it appears from all historical accounts. And basically, we know that the Corinthian city of Corinth and the Corinthian church, that licentiousness was rampant in that community and even in that congregation. And Paul is telling the believers, yes, you may be a believer, but you need to be free from this vice. There's a punishment for that vice. There's a punishment for it. And he takes them back to Numbers chapter 25, and he says, in that day, 23,000 died. 23,000 died. Now, what was going on? Israel was in the wilderness at Shittim, and the Jewish men began to play the harlot with the women of Moab. Okay? And Moses warns the people and says, God is very angry with this type of behavior. And all the elders have gathered together, and the people have gathered, and the people are mourning because they recognize that God is angry with them. And one man flaunts his quote-unquote freedom, his supposed freedom, and he takes a Midianite woman into his tent, and he proceeds to have his way with her. Right in front of everybody. And Phinehas, who is Aaron's grandson, walks up and takes a spear and spears them both through, the man and the woman. And the plague of God, which was coming on them for their sin, is stopped. And the Lord commends Phinehas for his jealousy for the Lord. Phinehas is commended by God because it says that Phinehas was jealous for his honor. There remains, however, one difficult thing here, and that Paul attributes this punishment to the fornication that was going on. And while Moses relates the anger of God was aroused against the people and all that was going on here. So we need to take from that, we better beware of immorality, Christian. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Notice the list of the sins, basically, that we've looked at so far. We should not lust after evil things. Second, we should not be idolaters. Third, we should not commit fornication. That is exactly what the worship of idols was like at that time period when Paul was writing. They would lust after the evil thing, they would become idolaters, and in the temple of the idols there would be temple prostitutes, and they would commit fornication. That's exactly what was going on in Corinth at that time period. You know, Tiger Woods has disgraced himself, his family, and to a large degree the whole game of golf. And I don't know if you've read this or not, but his could be the largest divorce settlement in history, okay? Modern history, at least. And the estimates are as high as $500 million. Did you get that? $500 million. You know what that tells us? It tells us beware of immorality because the payment is a very heavy price. It's a very heavy price. Fourth, Paul shows us here, don't try the Lord. Look at verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Don't try the Lord. Paul warns the Corinthians here not to make the same mistake of the Hebrew children in testing God. And this part of the exhortation refers back to that story of what happened to them in Numbers chapter 21. For the Hebrew people, having become weary after a length of time of wandering, they began to complain to God, complain about their condition, complain and begin to think poorly of God. In fact, they even said, God has deceived us. God deceived you? God took you out of slavery. Into freedom, into new life, into God's deceiving us, is what they were saying. And then this murmuring of the people, and Paul is speaking of as a tempting, and not without good reason, for tempting is opposed to patience. God is so very patient with us. God is holy, and he is not to be trifled with. And you know what? I guess in our modern evangelicalism today in America, you know, we tell people about, you know, you got a friend in Jesus and all this, and you got a personal relationship with Jesus, and all of that is true, and we should underscore that. But sometimes we step over the line with that, and we trifle with Jesus too, don't we? And we treat him like we would maybe a college dorm buddy or something, when he is holy God of holy God. Be careful not to test the Lord. Are you testing the Lord in areas of your life? Maybe you can remember when you were little, or you kids who are little, you can experience this. But you remember how tough it was to be patient on Christmas morning? Huh? You remember how tough it was to be patient on Christmas morning? My kids, they loved their grandpa, but at the same time, they never wanted their grandpa there on Christmas morning because Dad would always be like, all right now. You open that present. We all got to wait and watch you open it. Dad, there's eight of us, you know? And if you give people 2 minutes per, that's at least give or take 15 minutes. And you know, we're going to go through 4 presents for each one an hour. You know? Christmas will last till New Year's at this rate. And I'm sure some of you, you know, like I said, you've experienced that as well. But sometimes waiting just tries our patience. King Ahaz of Judah was admonished, "Hear now, you, O house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of God also?" And how did he do that? He did that because he refused to listen to the prophet who told him to ask God for a sign. He said, "Oh, no, I can't do that." He was acting really spiritual. "I can't do that. Can't do that." There are times that we will try God's patience in our lives as well. Maybe you're holding out. Maybe you're not a believer here this morning. And you have heard the gracious offer of peace and hope and happiness and reconciliation in Jesus Christ, but you are content to live your own way right now, and you are trying God's patience. You've heard of all the wonderful news. You say it. I've heard that all before. I've got better things to do right now. I'll receive God's grace later on. I can't do that now. I've got more important things in my life. Tell me that 1 second after you're dead. Tell me how important all those things were. Repent of anything in your life that condemns you before the Lord. Some people say, "Well, I don't like religion because it makes me feel guilty." Okay, that's one of the best things about religion, right? Truly, truly. And I don't use the term religion, whatever way you want to use that. But you know what? Guilt has a very good purpose in life. It's to make us know that we're guilty, okay? And that's the reason that God has made us feel guilty, to know that our behavior falls short of his authentic moral standard. And you know what? We can't just get by on it. God isn't grading on a curve. God is grading on a straight score. And the straight score is his holiness. And the only way that you or I can make it in is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not of our own. C.S. Lewis observed that God uses pain to get our attention. How very true that is, isn't it? Because when we're going through life and things seem to be fine and we're happy and we're well-fed, and we don't pay very much attention to God. But it's like when you were little and you put your hand on the stove and you found out the burner was on or it just turned off a little while ago. You said, ouch, right? Why? Because pain sends that signal through our nerves to our brain and says, remove the hand or irreparable damage is going to be done. And it's the same case in the spiritual life as well. It's the same thing. When we begin to feel guilty about that, we can either pack that guilt away, push it down, try to cover it up, or we can deal with it. And how we deal with it is allow Jesus Christ to deal with it. Allow him to deal with it. Guilt allows us to consider our motives and our behavior so that we can learn from our experience and understand the limits and the full weight of our responsibility before God. Don't try the Lord. Fifth, and finally, don't grumble. Look at verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Wow. Destroyed by the destroyer for grumbling. For grumbling. Think about anybody guilty of grumbling this week? Anybody? Can I see a hand of one person that grumbled? Yeah, we all do it, don't we? Do you know it is offensive to God? Grumbling is offensive. Yeah, it was really funny with our old dog that passed away, went on for his reward. Riley, I'm convinced is going to be in heaven, but your dog might not be, but mine will be. And Riley was a wonderful dog, a lovely behavior, lovely temperament, but we said Riley goes off the clock at 6 in the evening, okay? And it wouldn't matter if somebody's going to break into our house, we hope that they would break in by 5:45 because the dog would be off the clock by 6 o'clock. And he had his little pillow at the end of, a big pillow, I'm sorry, because he was a big dog. He had a big pillow at the end of our bed on the floor. And Riley being there, and before we go to bed at night, of course, Riley goes outside, says hi to the bushes, you know, and everything. And he'd come back in, and he would take his place on the end of the bed there, or at the end, foot of the bed. And oftentimes, especially towards the end of his life, Carol would go down, say goodnight to Riley. And if Riley had already begun to sleep or something, he'd go, he sounded like a grizzly bear just coming, you know, out of hibernation. And he had this wonderful grumble. And, of course, we'd smack him when he did that. Because you ungrateful dog, you know, you want to sleep outside in 20 below zero. It can happen, boy. Keep it up. So we'd smack him and let him know. Why? Because you're an ungrateful wretch, dog, right? You are in master's room. Okay? In Missy's room. Okay? You are on a pillow. You are in a heated room or air conditioned or whatever it is, and you dare grumble? You dare grumble. Okay? Just think of what it must be like in comparison to God and us. Just think of everything that God has done for us. And we grumble at him or grumble about something that's going on in our life. God takes grumbling very, very seriously. Back in Numbers chapter 16, what Paul's writing about, he's referring back. Numbers 16, we see how seriously God takes grumbling. God has just judged Korah and the other rebels. And if you remember, in Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments, he does this wonderfully. The ground opens up and they are swallowed down. And the whole thing this past week, did anybody see the pictures of Christchurch, New Zealand? They had an earthquake there, and there were pictures of people walking down into the, you know, the earthquake, into the area where the land had split apart. And I was thinking, man, I watched Cecil B. DeMille. I wouldn't walk down in there because that thing could close up, you know? And where are you going to be then? So they were walking around in there, and it was just kind of, it was weird. It was strange to see that. But actually, that's what happened. And then on top of that, there were a group of people who were encroaching on the office of the priest. This is back in the time of Moses. And God sends down fire on them and snuffs them out. Now, all that happened because the people have been grumbling. Okay? What is the learning curve here? What do they do? On the heels of this, they immediately begin to grumble and complain bitterly, the scripture says, against Moses and Aaron and saying they are responsible for what happened. Now, you know what? I know a lot of powerful people in life, but I don't know anybody that can split the earth open or send fire down from above. And here it was. They were simply being mad at God's representatives. They were mad at God, but they were mad at God's representatives. There was nothing that they were simply grumbling. And God's reaction is immediate. And he says to Aaron and Moses, he says, get away from these people that I may destroy them. I want to tell you, man, even if I was one of the ones grumbling, I'd have my running shoes on and I'd be going far in the opposite direction. Because I've just seen what had happened. All this happened. But Moses, who the scripture tells us was the most humble of all men, what does he do? He says, oh God, do not destroy them. Do not destroy them. And he moves to make intercession on their behalf for the atonement for the people's sin. And he takes out the incense and he stays the hand of God. Somebody who was very influential in my life said of complainers, whenever somebody would come in to complain to him, he would say, you've got the easy part done, the complaining. Now why don't you come up with the more difficult thing, the solution? Or at least offer a suggestion. Easiest thing in the world to do is complain. Complain about those who are in authority. Complain about those who are in power. Complain about those who are leaders in the business or in the church or in the government or whatever else. The easiest thing in the world to do is to complain. Hard thing's coming up with a solution, isn't it? Some people are always grumbling because roses have thorns, but I think if we thought about the fact, we ought to be grateful that thorns have roses. It all just depends on which way we look at it. Gratitude is riches. Complaining is poverty. Instead of complaining about what's wrong, we ought to be grateful for what is right. It's so easy to complain, though, isn't it? It's so easy to complain about somebody. We do it, you know, especially we like to do it behind their back. I love, there was an episode of Seinfeld, I read about this, that George is complaining about someone to Jerry, and Jerry says to him, why don't you just tell him how much this upsets you? And George says, well, because I'm much more comfortable talking about someone behind their back than to their face. It's grumbling when we do that. It's grumbling. The spiritual responsibility of the Christian is to go to our brother or sister, to talk to them, to clear that up with them face to face. Be very careful not to grumble against the Lord or against his ordained leadership. Those persons, it's true, murmured against Moses. But that was because they had no real ground for insulting him, but they were mad at God and they wanted to take it out on Moses. Some of you have probably had to suffer for being a Christian. You know what? That's a wonderful blessing, even if it doesn't feel like it at the time, right? It's a wonderful blessing because you've identified with Jesus Christ and somebody else is identifying you with Jesus Christ and you have had to take the heat because of that. Persevere. Continue to persevere. Persevere. That presumptuous rashness that they have towards you, it will not go unnoticed by God. It will not go unnoticed. Absolutely nobody likes a complainer, right? Except when you're complaining, when I'm complaining. None of us likes it. A dentist once heard a patient grumbling about his fee. And he went out to the receptionist, and the patient was grumbling and complaining to the receptionist. And when the dentist came out, the patient said, $200. I just went to Dr. Pusey this past week for dentist. And he said, $200 just to pull one tooth, she exclaimed. Do you know how long it takes me to work for one, $200? And she goes on and she says, and you only work for 1 minute. It only takes you 1 minute to pull that out. $200, 1 minute. The dentist, without being fazed, says, well, if you wish, I can pull it out more slowly. It's so easy for us to complain and not even think about the responsibilities that the other individual has. Don't grumble. It discourages others and it dishonors God. Dishonors God. Well, brothers and sisters, the scripture tells us here this morning, don't crave evil things. Don't be an idolater. Don't act immorally. Don't try the Lord, and don't grumble. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for how it teaches us. And Lord, pray each one of us can see each of these areas. Maybe one or two that are more strongly seen in our lives. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would change our attitudes. that we would recognize and utilize the full provision we have in Jesus Christ to walk in a life and a lifestyle that is pleasing in your sight. Father, we just ask that by your grace that we would repent of these things in our lives and turn fully to you. We thank you, praise you, we love you now. In Jesus' name, amen.